Second Peter contains for us the final exhortations of the famous apostle Peter. His final words. Peter knows that his time is short. He's been arrested, likely, is being kept in a dungeon prison, most likely. He knows he's going to pass from this life to the next. In his first letter, he exhorted the church to endure trial and tribulation he knew was coming. In the second epistle, he warns against false teachers. There's something interesting about this perspective of Peter because it's consistent with another documented final exhortation of another apostle. In fact, we will be in 2 Peter, but I want you to just for a moment flip over to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul, he has the same anticipation as Peter, knowing that there are opposing forces threatening his life. Paul is aware that there is a real conspiracy to silence him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. As he's making his way there, knowing that things will be dicey, uncertain of the future, he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus. He wants to meet with them. He can't get to Ephesus. He asks that they meet along his journey. And these are final words of the apostle Paul to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Chapter 20, book of Acts, verse 17. We read that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore," and here's his exhortation, "take heed to yourselves, protect yourselves, and to the flock, the church, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God by the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided my own necessities. And for those who are with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, you can just imagine the moment. And Paul knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they all wept freely. They fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And the final words of Paul here to his friends, to this church he had spent so much time with, that he had planted, he had founded, he had pastored, group of men that he had mentored, these elders of this church. He calls for them, and his exhortation is the same as what we find here at the end of Peter's life. These two pillars of the church, knowing their time is short, they have this sense of a danger of false teachers. Peter opens chapter 2 of his second epistle. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people of old, as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. These two apostles, looking at the church of Jesus, a church purchased by the blood of Christ, their final words. Yes, there's a caution of tribulation, of trial, of opposition, of persecution. But understand, that was not the biggest fear of the apostles regarding the church of Jesus. In fact, as far as Peter and Paul, they took Jesus' words seriously, that he would build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't stand against it. You see, understand, the church is never in danger of being destroyed from outside influences. Oh no, there is no government that can purge the earth of the church of Jesus Christ, while many have tried. There had always been this fear in America, as we see our politics move more and more progressive, more and more liberal, more and more godless. Oh my, what will happen to the church? I've had the opportunity to go twice to Cuba, which has the very totalitarian government we're afraid of America becoming. And guess what I found there regarding the church? One healthier than here. Vibrant, dependent on the Lord, the power of the Spirit. They have little. Oh, but they have much. Abiding in the grace of God. They might not have the health care that we have, but they see the miraculous power of God. They see miracles. See, there is no outside opposition that threatens the church of Jesus Christ, for the gates of hell, not even the gates of hell, can stand against the church of Jesus. Yet, what do both Paul and Peter see as the big cause for concern? It's not outside opposition, but it's an inside, an eternal cancer, a corrosion, an infiltration, false teaching. False teaching. Paul will use this descriptive term, calls them wolves. Wolves in sheep clothing. We look back and it fits with a lot of what Peter has said. We'll get into verse 18. Let's go back to verse 12 and just kind of get a running head start. He said, but these, like natural brute beasts, these false teachers, made to be caught, destroyed, speaking evil of things they don't understand, will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. And those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots, blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery. They can't cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. False teachers, these negative influences. Wolves, this is the description Paul uses. Later in this chapter, Peter will describe them as being dogs, pigs. Three different descriptive terms, three different brute beasts, so to speak. Three different ways in which false teachers will lead the flock of God astray. A wolf. In line with what Peter is even saying here in this chapter, a wolf, this type of a beast, you can always identify a wolf in sheep's clothing, for they won't eat on the normal thing of a lamb. You see, a lamb will eat off the good grass of the field, and they'll water at the nice rivers and watering holes of the plains. But you can identify a wolf that's dressed as a sheep when they're eating sheep. But that's not what a normal sheep does. If you look at a field and you've got all this sheep eating grass, but there's one, looks like a sheep, but he's devouring another sheep. Well, that should be cautionary. That's not normal. You see, wolves dressed as sheep, Yeah, it's been said that the church is the only institution that eats its own, that eats its weak, that eats its wounded. There's a truth to that. On the flip side to it, we allow people within our midst that have evil intention, that don't have the positive outlook of the flock. A wolf in a pen of sheep is selfish, is self-consumed, is about what he gets. He's not for the whole. That's how you identify a wolf. They're self-centered, they're self-indulged, they're self-consumed. You can identify a wolf by a lot of me's and my's and I's. There's no humility, but there's pride. It's destructive. A wolf consumes and never contributes. We look here, for when they speak, verse 18, with great swelling words of emptiness. That's how they talk. Now, Peter will give us an example of one of these false teachers. Going back to verse 15. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. As Peter, the aged apostle, is thinking of a good illustration to describe these false teachers, what they're like, what they're motivated by, he goes all the way back to like some obscure passages we find in the book of Numbers, dealing with, I think, one of the most mysterious characters, at least on the Mount Rushmore of mystery, this Old Testament pagan prophet by the name of Balaam. Now, we're not going to look at the entire story of Balaam. If you do want to flip way to the left, to the book of Numbers, you'll find his story begins for us in Numbers chapter 22. Now, we're not going to read all of this. We'll read a section. Balaam, again, a very interesting individual. For context of what's taking place, the children of Israel have left Egypt. They've been delivered by the hands of Moses. They're making their way to the promised land. This ragtag group of slaves is a pretty solid nation. They're a force to be reckoned with. Now, there's a lot of people groups that are occupying the area in which these 2 to 3 million Jewish slaves are now migrating into. You already had these countries. Now, there's a warning, there's a danger. There's an invasion taking place. Now one of the nations that is watching this happen is a nation by the name of Moab. And Moab had a king. His name was Balak. And Balaam is watching these Israelites swarm like locusts. I mean, they're going to take over everything. They have to be stopped. But there's no way we're going to go mano a mano with this kind of, like, this large of a group of people. Like, we're toast if we try to engage in combat. We need a better strategy for this. And so Balak, for whatever reason, is like, we need to curse them. We need them to be cursed. We need like divine intervention. That's the key. And so he pulls out his Rolodex and he's like, I need a good prophet to provide a good curse. And he lands very quickly because, you know, bees are at the beginning, to Balaam. Now, what's crazy about Balaam, we know nothing about him. Like, really, he just shows up on the scene. Now, keep in mind, the Israelites, God's chosen people, have been in Egypt. Like, before that, we have like the group, you know, it's the patriarchs, the family of Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons, they all go to Egypt. Like, this is how God's been working, right? And yet, out of nowhere, like, a pagan king needs a good curse, and Balaam is well known. As what? As like being connected with God, not a pagan God, not a false God. He has conversations with Jehovah, like God, the real one, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of Israel. He is not an Israelite. He is not a descendant of the Hebrews. We have no, again, mysterious. And he has like a really interesting relationship with God. Like they talk pretty freely. Like he's in line, in tune with the voice of God. And so Balak is like, man, I need a good prophet to cast a curse on the children of Israel. I need them destroyed. So he sends a delegation. Hey, go and tell Balaam, we need your services. So they come to Balaam. They knock on the front door, and Balaam's like, hello, prophet for hire. And they're like, well, we'd like to hire you. He's like, well, let me go check with God. And God's like, don't go with him. So he comes back. He goes, I got to be obedient to God. I'm not available. What? Like, weird. So they go back. They send another delegation of like higher princes, more noble people, the movers and shakers of Moab. And they're like, hey, we really have need of your service. And he's like, well, let me go check with God. And he comes back and he's like, hey, listen, God said no. In fact, if you were to give me like all of the gold that you might have, I probably still have to say no. So they come again, this time with all the gold and the silver and the money, you know. And so Balaam goes back like, God, like really, like give me a pass here. And God kind of like relents, like, okay, you can go with them, but here's the deal. You can't say anything that I don't approve. Okay, that sounds like a plan. Now, Numbers 22, verse 22, we have the strangest story in the Old Testament, one of them. Even though God had given Balaam permission, we read that God's anger was aroused because he went. He's like, you're missing it, bud. So the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now, just a side note, you'll note, angel of the Lord, angel is capitalized. It's not an angel of the Lord, as in like a random angel. This is the angel of the Lord, or translated, the messenger of God. And I'm of the opinion, this is a whole theological thing, that this is a Christophany, that this is the angel of the Lord. We find this over and over and over again in the Old Testament. This is Jesus. So God's ticked off that Balaam actually goes. Even though God gave him permission, it was kind of one of those like, you know when your wife gives you a subtlety like, oh yeah, we can do that. But she's really saying, no, we're not doing that. And then you're like, oh, well, we go do that. And you're like, well, you said we could do that. She's like, well, you weren't supposed to listen. That's kind of what God and Balaam are doing here. God's like, well, I said you could, knowing that you really shouldn't, and you subtle cues, Balaam. Well, so he's upset. So Jesus is like, oh, I'm going to deal with this. And we're told that Jesus stands as an adversary against Balaam, and he's riding his donkey, because, I mean, that's how you roll back then, on a donkey. His two servants are with him. Now, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. We'll just say saw Jesus standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So, like, leaves the interstate, goes down into the ditch, taking another path. So Balaam, who can't see the angel of the Lord, while the donkey can, struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Well, then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on his side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, again, we can presume with a sword ready to kill Balaam, she pushed herself against the wall, crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again, beating his donkey. Verse 26, so the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. No way of escape. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she just laid down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord, what a twist, opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" I love this. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." Two things about that. A, Balaam's like, talking donkey, we're going to argue with the donkey. And then he's a moron because he has a talking donkey he wants to kill. Like, this is a moneymaker. Who has a talking donkey? Short-sighted, this Balaam cat. So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Have I ever disposed to do this to you?" It's amazing that the donkey knew the word disposed. I had to look that one up. And so Balaam said, "No." Now at this point, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. Appropriate reaction. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me, turned around these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you now. I would have let the donkey live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I'll turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. What a crazy story, right? It's not the end of the story. So Balaam's life is spared by a talking donkey. And he makes his way. And he gets to Balak and he's like, "Listen, bro, I've had this thing with God. I will stand up there and I'll give it. But I can only give the words of God. You want to curse? If God wants me to curse them, I'll curse them. But whatever God decides, that's what's happening, because I had this donkey talking angel road thing." It's a long story. And so he gets up to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. And as a result, and like Balak's paying good money for a good curse. And yet what comes out of his mouth? Well, exactly what the Lord would give, this incredible blessing. Like, this happens multiple times. And Balak gets upset each time. Like, "I'm not paying you for blessings." And Balaam's like, "Well, no, you're paying me to say what God wants me to say. And that happens to be a blessing. I can only do what God tells me to do." Tough. Well, this doesn't work out. Blessing after blessing after blessing. By the way, you can, in these chapters that follow, you can read the blessings. Like, they're messianic. Like, there's some depth. Demands its own Bible study. Just some really radical things. From this guy, Balaam. Weird. Now, Balaam, though. Because let's go back and read. "For they have gone astray." Verse 15, 2 Peter 2. They've gone astray following what? "The way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet." See, what ends up happening, the reason that I think Peter even brings this as an illustration of these false teachers, these people we need to be on guard concerning, is that Balaam does something very shrewd. He loved money, a payday. His employer's upset. That doesn't work out very well. And so, long story, Balaam comes to Balak. He goes, "Listen, I can't curse the people for you. And I know that that puts you in a tough spot. I get it. But I do know God. I do know people. I can't give you some counsel. If you're really worried about the people of God, Well, trying to curse them from the outside, that's not going to work. Trying to attack them from the outside is not going to work. You can't take them on in battle. You can't pronounce a curse upon them. But there is a way that you can get God to turn on them. There is a way you can bring them down. Balak's like, I'm all ears. He says, well, take your beautiful women, your single women. Have them dress up scandalously and send them to the camp of Israel. For their young men will marry your women, will sleep with your women. They will do what God had forbidden. And in doing so, will end up worshiping false gods. And that will bring upon the judgment of their God. What was the strategy? Balaam. Hey, if you want to take down the people of God, it's not by slinging swords or firing arrows. It's about going into their midst and wreaking havoc in their moral standing. Internal corrosion. That's how you can take that. And guess what? They were successful in this. There ends up being a great judgment of God as a result. You see, Balaam was a wolf. His intention was profit, to line his own pockets. And he didn't care about anything else or anyone else. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, these false teachers. I have that highlighted. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Man, what a, as a pastor, as a teacher, I mean, that strikes me heavy. Like, what a criticism. Man, you've got a lot of great words, but they're empty. Have you ever listened to a preacher? Again, I'm not going to name names. And you get done with that 30, 35 minutes, and you're like, man, they were Shakespearean. I mean, they waxed poetic. I mean, it was sharp and charismatic, and I have no idea what they said. Or at least I'm still as empty as I was when I came. Like I guess that's the criticism, is that it's hard to take the word of God and it be empty. For it's meat and it's bread and it's life and it's the depth of an eternal reservoir of living water. Again, if you're going to preach God's word has substance. There's nothing empty. It's filling. Empty words. Great swelling words of emptiness. They allure. So their attraction is through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. You know, there was a great movement within Christianity, really began maybe in the 80s, worked its way through the 90s, peaked in the 2000s. There was this idea of like, well, within dwindling church attendance, evangelical numbers of conversions are on the decline. Basically, a church looking at the prognosis that, hey, the people in the church, Christians, no longer take evangelism seriously. They no longer take the personal responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission seriously. Hey, Christians are not reproducing at all like they're supposed to. And so instead of equipping and encouraging Christians to go fulfill the Great Commission, the church was like, hey, you just bring your unsaved people to church. Like, you're unsaved. Like, don't worry about you. I know it's intimidating. You don't have to tell them about Jesus. That's fine. You just bring them to church. And we're going to make sure that church is not threatening. It doesn't ostracize anyone, doesn't ruffle any feathers. We're going to make it as, quote, seeker-friendly, as possible. Why? Well, because you're not going and sharing your faith. So let's trick people into coming to church because it's a lot like the world, and we'll backdoor the gospel and see if that works. It didn't. I mean, it became the church of Laodicea, which God will judge, but it produced a church that was a mile wide and an inch deep. There was no substance, no depth. Ironically, it's a destructive thing because it's the church doing what Christians ought to be doing, and that's fulfilling the Great Commission. Church, I know it's a novel idea. I think church should be for Christians. Shocking. You know, a place where Christians come and are taught God's word and are encouraged to go out the front door and be light and salt into the world around them. I'm not going to do your job for you. My job is to equip you to go do your job. And yet there was this movement. Well, people aren't doing that, so you just come here. And what happened? It was like, we want the church service to be as non-threatening, seeker-friendly. Again, there was one pastor in particular coined the phrase, it's church for the unchurched. And it's like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I mean, that's just stupid. And you had like huge sound, huge bands. The music wasn't even worshipful anymore. You had secular songs being played because it was to be non-threatening. And we don't talk about sin, and we don't talk about hell. We present little antidotes for a better life. And at some point, we're gonna tell you that, hey, Jesus is going to make your life better. And he's going to make it more prosperous. And he's going to fix all your issues. And we adopted this Jesus genie gospel. That, hey, you come to Jesus and rub him the right way and everything's going to work out. And it's a lie. Not to say that Jesus doesn't heal broken hearts and does deep transformation of self, but Jesus is not going to make your life a lot easier. He's going to make your life way more difficult because he's going to raise the standard of what your life is about. Out of the muck and out of the mire, you don't get to do what you want to do anymore. Well, is it all about being a better me? No, it's about being dead to yourself and alive in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. A better you. I know you. You suck. You need Jesus. Transformation. My wife doesn't need more of me. Any problems in our marriage is me. Never her. At least that's what she says. It's always me. But if I'm the problem, by definition, I'm not the solution. Jesus is. So I need to die to me so that there could be more of Jesus. As John the Baptist would say, Lord, may I decrease so that you can increase. More of Zach is more of a problem. Less of Zach, more of Jesus. Man, now I'm a better friend. Now I'm a better husband. Now I'm a better father. Now I'm a better neighbor. Now I'm a better coworker because I'm getting the heck out of the way to allow Jesus to work in me and to work through me. That's the gospel. And yet, they speak with great swelling words of emptiness. And the allure is through the lust of the flesh. There was a carnality in Christianity because it was to be appealing. There was no longer a reverence, a holiness. I'll move on. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves to corruption. By whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Let's read through the rest of the chapter and then work backwards a little. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, a pig, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. I listened to a great Bible study that summarized false teaching using three animals. The wolf doesn't care about the whole. It's consumerism. It's corporate. It's about them taking for themselves. And then there's the dog as another example. And the dog is the person, it's the teacher that barks and they growl. And it's often towards their version of a moral standard. It's hell, it's fire, it's brimstone, it's get right or get left, brothers and sisters. It's don't do this and don't do that. Hey, Jesus and the cross is great, but now it's time to roll up the sleeves, get to work. And it's all rules. And they bark orders. And it's oppressive. You know, the irony is that when someone is barking about a sin, it's typically an indication that that's their very problem. It's been said, you have a pack of dogs and you throw a rock at them, you know which one you hit by the one that barks the loudest. There's a truth. You can look back over the history of modern church culture, and guys that were ranting and raving about pornography, just give them a few years and they've had multiple affairs, and they were barking at a sin that was their own proclivity instead of just preaching the gospel of Jesus. That's this proverb, that a dog returns to what? Its own vomit. And a pig. So you have the wolf that is consumer-oriented, taking from the flock. And you have the dog that barks at the flock instead of loving and shepherding. And then you have the pig. And that's carnal Christianity, man. You know, a pig, I've never owned one. I've eaten a few. But I do read that pigs just, they love the muck. Like you take a pig, you clean it all up, you let it outside, it's not going to be clean very long, right? It goes right back to the mud. My dog, we get the dog cleaned, groomed. That dog is just itching to what? To go outside and roll around in the grass. It's like, I'm too clean. And yet these false teachers, and you know them, they preach a loose gospel. Yeah, hey, there's grace, and it's grace-oriented, and it sounds great, but it's grace is a license to live how you want versus to live the way that Jesus would desire. Given a description of these false teachers, their words, they preach things for itchy ears. They give people what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. Now, there is, and it can't be avoided, some complicated verses 20, 21 in particular. For if after they escaped the pollutions of the world, and note that, speaking of these false teachers, they have escaped the pollutions of the world. And how did they escape the pollutions of the world? Through the knowledge that's epigenosis of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They escaped the pollutions of the world. How? Through a relationship with Jesus. That's what he's saying here. But then they are again now entangled in them and overcome, the latter even being worse. It would have been better if they hadn't even known the way of righteousness. Now, wait a second. It's Peter saying that there are Christians, born-again Christians, that fall away. But isn't it always once saved, always saved, right, Zach? Let me just read another passage very quickly. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Hebrews 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift, and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You know, let me just say it this way. I'm not going to reconcile 2,000 years of theological debate. I'm once saved, always saved. God's sovereignty. I'm a Calvinist. Okay, great, cool. It's fine. Weirdo. It's all right, whatever. I'm an Arminius. Free will. God, you know, blah, 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 blah. Well, you're also wackadoodle. Forget about the argument. Forget about the argument. I will say this about the text. Could you say, well, this person was never really a Christian to begin with? Maybe. It's not my job to say who's a Christian, who isn't. Like, that's ultimately God, so he plays that out. But I will say, if you're a struggling Christian, you're struggling. I can point you to passage after passage after passage. You're secure in the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed by the power of God. There's nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you're, I can take you to tons of scriptures. Like, you're secure. God's sovereign. It's his work. Excuse me. Almost got there. Flip side to it. You're a false teacher. You're a wolf. You're a Christian walking away. You're angry. I do whatever I want. I said the prayer. I'm good. I can take you to other passages and say, man, you really want to think that one through. Because you wouldn't want to, like, be really dogmatic about Calvin. Die, get to heaven, and it's Jesus, not Calvin, on the throne. And he says, depart, for I never knew you. And you're like, but Lord, I did all these things in your name. If you're a rebellious Christian, man, be careful. I don't know. I don't have the answer to it all. I'm just saying, there's passages like this. Be careful. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Those are not my words. Peter. In fact, this was such, and you could, like, try to debate what's being said here. This was such an alarming thing to Calvin. He lobbied for 2 Peter to not be included in canon, because it didn't reconcile with his theology. Friend, may your theology be determined by Scripture, and may you not try to twist Scripture to fit your theology. Hey, I'm bought by the blood of Christ. I'm secured. The Holy Spirit has filled me. When I struggle, I come back to the cross, which we're about to do. Hey, there's confidence in the work of Jesus and not mine. But that's not a license to just do whatever I want to do. Well, you were never a Christian. Well, I've known people that were filled with the Holy Spirit, bought by the blood of Christ, and made a decision to walk away. I've known them. Were they saved? And if they had died earlier, would they have? I don't. Above my pay grade. But there's a warning to it. Now, as the worship team comes up, because we're going to take communion together, and we're going to do one song, Aaron. But as the team comes up, I want to close with this. You know, the difference between a pig and a prodigal. A pig, both end up in the pig pen, don't they? Right? They both end up in the pig pen. The pig and the prodigal, wallowing around in the muck, eating out of the same trough. How do you differentiate between the pig and the prodigal? The pig is very comfortable and content in the pig pen. But the prodigal looks around and says to themselves, this is not my home. this is not my home. The difference between the pig and the prodigal is the prodigal makes a decision that, you know what, the muck, the mire, this is taxing. And this isn't me. And he gets up. He didn't clean himself. He just goes back home. Because there's a father that's been watching and waiting. It's not the prodigal that runs to the father. No, no, no. It's the father that then sees the prodigal and jumps up, hikes up his robes, and goes and runs out. Could care less that the kid is covered in mud and stinks and smells. He just grabs him and says, "Welcome home." Ran across this quote. The question was, should I take communion if I'm continually falling into the same sin over and over and over again? And here's Martin Luther's response. If you feel that you are unfit, weak, and lacking in faith, where will you obtain strength but here? Do you mean to wait until you have grown pure and strong? Then indeed you'll never come, and you'll never obtain any benefit from Holy Communion. This is the right use of the Lord's Supper, serving not to torture, but to comfort and gladden the conscience. For by instituting it for us, God did not intend it to be poison and torture, to frighten us. The Lord's Supper welcomes those who perceive their frailties and feel that they are not pious, yet would like to be. And so, Father, Lord, that's where we just kind of land this morning.